Hey, good afternoon, everyone. It's How Dismissing the Doctrine of Hell Leads Us to Hate Our Neighbors. Nate said that this is a good article, so we're fully expecting some significant contributions. Joe Carter is our author, and the source, Nate, is where? Where do we see this at?
Gospel Coalition.
Yeah, and it also had another article that I was contemplating, which was, I think, the 9 things you need to know about the United Methodist Church. And I don't know if you guys are tracking or not, but the United Methodist Church is taking pretty good stuff this week.
Yep.
It's quite the victory. You saw all the sad faces, and they were all wearing the Tom Bond scarf. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but that's an inside joke. You shouldn't get that unless you're Dennis Brewer listening. But let's get started, Brian.
All right, the story. A significant portion of practicing Christians reject evangelism. Could it be because they also reject the doctrine of hell? The background. A new Barna report based on research commissioned by Alpha USA looks at the views on evangelism by practicing Christians. Defined in the report as those who identify as Christian, agree strongly that faith is very important in their lives, and have attended church within the past month. Almost all practicing Christians believe that part of their faith means being a witness about Jesus, ranging from 95% to 97% among all generational groups. And that the best thing that could ever happen is for someone is for them to know Jesus, 94 to 97%. Almost all practicing Christians, ranging from 86% to 92%, also say they know how to respond when someone raises questions about faith. And a majority of each generational group, ranging from 56% to 73%, believes they are gifted at sharing their faith with other people. Yet, despite recognizing the importance of telling people about Christ and claiming to know how to share their faith, a significant portion of practicing Christians say it is wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in hopes that they will one day share the same faith. Almost half of all millennials, those ages 20 to 34, say it is wrong to share one's beliefs, as do more than 1 in 4%. 27% Gen Xers, ages 35 to 53, and 1 in 5 boomers, 54 to 72, and elders, age 73 and older. What it means, as Penn Jillette, half of the magician duo Penn and Teller, once asked, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, the famous atheist said. Why, I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? Perhaps it's the case that many evangelicals truly do hate their neighbors, but the more likely explanation is that they do not believe in the existence of hell.
All right, is that a good stopping point?
Yeah.
I don't know about the last phrase. I'm sure he's going to introduce it to us, and it'll be fun. I think the magician question is really cool. How much do you have to hate somebody to believe in everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Mm-hmm. Thoughts on that?
Well, Nate,
he's writing notes down.
Oh. Yeah, I mean, I told the 10th graders just today that what does it mean to love someone? We're working through Pauline epistles, going through 2 Timothy, and one of the truths that we were going over is just like letting our friends know if they're in sin. Like, what does that look like? Or how do you handle yourself? How do you speak truth lovingly into their life? Because just to look the other way and not to address it, Paul would say that that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. So definitely with what the atheist is saying, that if you really believe this and you're not sharing it, then clearly, you don't really love these people in your life.
I think one of the struggles, at least in my own personal life, is I don't interact with unsaved people the way I did when I was in the Army, John. The number of people that I interact with from an unsaved perspective, mm-hmm. is...
Right, and that brings up a good question. So my background is I grew up in an organizational type environment where my dad was part of a Christian ministry for many, many years. And we went to camp there, and we went to training seminars there, and it had a kind of impact on the churches we went to. And the drive of the overall ministry was very evangelistic. I mean, the organization existed for young people, teenagers, and the real idea of the organization was to get young people saved. That was pretty much the bent of the organization. Now, there are many offshoots. They have a Bible Institute in which they teach the Bible as well. But, you know, the founder of the organization was one of these guys that was kind of like the Billy Graham type, would hold big, you know, back in the 40s and 50s, would hold big rallies in Madison Square Garden with 20,000 people in attendance. You know, 8,000 people get saved in a chunk, or at least walk the aisle. I'm using that term, get saved, so you know what I'm talking about. And so growing up in that environment, you know, that is something that you're it's talked about all the time. And when you, like, rub shoulder elbows with a man like that man, who every time you went out to eat, he asked the question of every single person in the room. You know, didn't walk. It seemed like he didn't walk by a single person without asking them, you know, if you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven or hell? That type of approach versus someone who never speaks to anybody about, you know, eternal issues at all. And what you said about being not in constant contact with unbelievers, if you grow up in an environment where you're just with believers all the time, what you have to do is you have to decide, I'm taking a trip to find unbelievers. Mm-hmm. So we would go to New York City, and we'd go down on the corner, and we'd do outdoor preaching things, mm-hmm. and we'd draw things on a tablet, and then we'd give a gospel presentation. And the idea is, you know, I don't really know many sinners, so I have to go find them. When I find them, I don't really know them. They're strangers. I just begin this presentation. And so it brings up a few questions, and that is, how many people is it okay to walk by? I mean, do I have to stop with every single person? I mean, can you imagine trying to get your job done during the day? In fact, I've known several people who were just really bad employees because they would want to do that instead of what their boss was paying them to do. So there's this whole question of, okay, is it possible that God actually gifts and puts a desire in some people's heart to talk to every person, and God gifts and puts a desire in some people's hearts to talk to one or two people? Or is it this idea that if you're not doing what I'm doing, which is stopping to talk to everyone, then you're sinning? Which was, of course, the way it was kind of presented when I was growing up.
Well, how effective is that, John?
Well, you know, for me, not very effective, because I certainly didn't have the outgoing nature that this man had.
Well, it seems like it's getting less and less effective due to just...
Yeah, and certainly the idea, like Nate's talking about, I mean, you walk up to somebody on the street nowadays, it's much different than when you did it in the 30s and 40s.
Or try knocking on their door. Most of them, they're not going to open it if they don't know you.
Well, how do we know it was effective back then?
Yeah. I mean, you certainly really don't. You know,
my experience. Few success stories. I mean,
yeah, they evaluate by professions of the faith or baptisms or attendance,
right, but not
up.
The fruit.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, because it's, you know, I know
it's,
you know,
very anecdotal. I mean,
the only pastor and I went out for years to Fort Bragg and door to door and following up on visitors at the church, and you know, you go knock on doors, and you know, we, you know, share the gospel, and a lot of times people, you know, it's just, You know, you could almost tell in their mind, it's like, okay, what do I have to do to get rid of these people? You know, I don't want to be rude and say, get off my front porch, or, you know, it's time for you to leave. You know, so, I mean, they played the game, and it was, okay, well, I'll just, you know, okay, I get what they're saying, so I'll affirm it. So they say, okay, good job, and leave. But, you know, they didn't come to church. They, you know, you call them later and try to follow up, and, oh, well, you know, they're, you know, had excuses, and just never really wanted to, you know, there was no fruit. You know, there was no desire to do anything more. So, you know, at that point, you have to be honest with yourself and just say, you know, all they were doing was trying to get rid of me.
Or they saw I mean, because the way I was taught to evangelize when going door knocking was, you know, if you were to die today, would you, you know, for sure you'd go to heaven or would you go to hell? And then you're like, well, if you have 5 minutes, I can show you how to avoid hell.
Right.
Which, I mean, even who doesn't have 5 minutes to avoid eternal damnation?
And many times the supremacy of Christ isn't even talked about.
Jack, you have a thought?
Yeah, I think the author's intent here is the heart motivation. The things that we believe in the most, we're going to go out and do. The things that we have a deep, passionate conviction on, we're going to go out and proclaim. Penn Gilead's idea of how much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that. And the author's statement, the more likely explanation is they do not believe in the existence of hell, really correspond well together. The thought process is, and here's where I disagree with the author in and of itself in his statement, is I don't think about hell enough.
Right.
I don't think about hell enough. If I honestly set, and it's not that I don't believe in hell, but if I walked into the airport last night with any other thought than let me please find some place to eat and then get to my gate, and without bumping into yet another person in this crowded airport, and I had hell's reality in my mind, my disposition towards humanity would have been a lot different last night. And I might have been motivated to open my mouth and strike up a conversation with the hope of making sure that somebody wasn't going to hell. And in that essence, then, I don't know if it's so much I hate the people, it's just I am so self-loving that I don't think about people, and therefore I really and truthfully don't promote my God the way I should. And it could, and that could be perceived as, well, they don't really care, because if you really thought people were going to burn for eternity, how could you walk through your own life selfishly without ever stopping to talk to other people?
Right, but I guess my thought to that, the struggle that I have with that is, if you thought that the onus of their eternity was on your shoulders to the exclusion of anything else, you would go insane.
Yes.
Yeah, and I mean, indeed, I would say that probably every man around this table has had a period in life where you were kind of insane by that thought. Like, Jack, you're mentioning being in an airport. When I go to an airport and I see that rush of people going by me, I see them like they're walking off the precipice into hell, and it does, for a moment, maybe absolutely drive me insane.
I feel the same way when I go to the malls, when my wife drags me to the malls, and I'm just sitting there, especially Christmas, and the masses of people. Yeah. I've got a question right now from gotquestions.org that I haven't answered yet because it's such a hard question. Why did God create all these people if they're just going to go to hell?
And my thought process on it is let's move it from the mass of humanity. Because at any given moment, I mean, let's face it, 11:15 last night while I was sitting there waiting for my bags, I was not in a mode to love my neighbor as myself. I was doing everything I can to keep my testimony in my mouth shut. But if I'm there, here's the deal, though. How much does it look like hate when I actually I know you, I work beside you, I play on the same ball team as you, our kids play on the same ball team, we go to the same concerts, we, you know what I'm saying, we live life together, and yet I don't ever tell you. Now, I was faced with this stark reality several years back. I was back home visiting, I think it was when Angela's first sister died. The loss of two sisters, I think it was when the first one died. You had just become pastor back then. And we went home, and I was home, and I got connected with a high school buddy. And he started in, hey, man, I know we partied in high school together. I know we did things together and everything else. He goes, man, I just got to tell you about Jesus Christ. Hmm. And he starts witnessing to me like I'm an unsafe man. And I said, brother, I've believed in Christ since I was a kid. And he's like, then how could you have, and I lived with this guy in his house for 6 months. He says, how could you live in my house for 6 months and risk me going to hell? And never, ever tell me about Christ or invite me to church. You talk about a sword through a heart, not a knife. I think that's what this author is talking about.
Yeah. Jackie, to what degree, I understand your statement that we don't think about hell enough, but to what degree do you think the belief in hell is directly correlated to the thought of hell? Because having small children, I constantly look at things as, this is a tripping hazard, this is a danger for my children. 4 years ago, I never thought about any of it. It was like, whatever, like, I don't care if there are cords laying out, I don't care if outlets are exposed, I don't care if there's a knife sitting on the table. I mean, those things, they never came up in my brain. It's not that I didn't believe knives were dangerous, it was I didn't think about them. But now, having small children, it's like, you know, everywhere I turn, it's like, well, that's a safety hazard, you know. And so now I'm conditioned. It's not that my belief has changed, but it does affect how much I think about it because someone I love is now affected by this.
You read the Gospels. You're studying for a big event. So you tell me, which does he preach more on, heaven or hell?
Hell. He talks about the kingdom of God a lot.
But he talks about hell more.
That's debatable, but I don't know that we're going to solve that because, like, kingdom of God, what is that? Is that earth or is that heaven? What is that?
Yeah. And that's the whole, that's a very...
But the thought process is
that, it's tough to study out.
But the thought process is we don't think about it enough.
Yeah.
That's very interesting when you mention your sons, because when you don't have someone else you're caring for, you're not culpable. And so really maybe the idea isn't so much we don't believe in hell, but I think people have a different opinion about how culpable I am for that man's soul going to hell. In the circles I grew up on, if you didn't witness to the person and they went to hell, then they used the phrase, your blood was on their hands.
Yeah, the watchman of Ezekiel.
Right. And so, obviously, the scripture teaches some other things.
Well, if I really believe that, John, I wouldn't ever go to sleep. Right. You know, I mean, I'm told to occupy, I'm told to plant gardens, I'm told to have children, I'm commanded to live on this earth, I'm told to have dominion, I'm supposed to enjoy God's creation.
Yeah, and then there's some times when, like Paul tells them, you know, hey, the time's coming, it's bad right now, I wouldn't even get married. So, you know, it's very difficult to just slap take something as the circumstances that you're supposed to apply to every human being and every person. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, some may not have, you know, ever become parents. You know, because my first reaction is, just like Jack is, you know, God placed me in a sphere of influence. And for me, my first and primary sphere of influence is 6 children that I have.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then I work outward from there. And how many times have we seen someone who's so focused on the outside that they lose their own family?
Yeah.
And you just think, is that not obvious? I mean, well, God places you somewhere, and you're going somewhere else to look for ministry and a field to work in. It doesn't make a lot of sense.
Well, and it makes sense because I know, you know, that...
No, I said it doesn't make a lot of sense.
Well, I mean, your comment makes sense about the sphere of influence. Because growing up in ultra-conservative fundamentalism, I know many people. I had a very good friend growing up that her dad was an evangelist. He was all about preaching, you know, getting other people saved, but had a terrible relationship with her because he was married to someone other than her mom. when she was growing up. And so it was, there were multiple individuals that walked away from the faith, or they were abandoned, so to say, because they were considered black sheep, or they were considered, you know, not important, and not as important as evangelizing the masses. And so they were willing to set aside their closest sphere of influence for a shotgun shell of evangelism.
And I think we also, Jack, to your point, we don't think about hell as much because as humans, we tend to try not to think about things that are uncomfortable or that things that make us confused. You know,
morbid.
Things like that. You know, how, like the question from that you mentioned, got questions out of work. You know, how could God create all these people? You know, we want to avoid those questions, and so we seek other safer environments to spend our time thinking about.
Sure, and we defend it in all different ways. It's not God's fault. He just created them. It's their fault. They didn't choose to get saved. We have all kinds of defense mechanisms to the hard questions. He says we know that hell exists because Jesus, the one through whom all things were created, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, tells us hell exists. For example, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but kill the soul, but rather be afraid of those who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And that in and of itself is a struggle. Mm-hmm. That verse in and of itself is a struggle because the word destroy. How do I understand the word destroy?
Yeah, I mean, that's a fuel for the annihilist right
there. It sure is. Right. Yeah. And I just got an email this morning from Sermon Audio to make sure that I don't become an analyst, because we remember that podcast we did a long time ago,
right, with the guy
Chris Date.
You know, and it's like people who are eternally saved by the grace of God want to make sure that others burn in hell forever.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't understand. I can't understand defending it from a scriptural perspective. You know what I mean? I'm going to exegete this text.
But you would hope that's not the answer.
Exactly.
My hope is that annihilation is the answer.
Well, every time I think about hell for my neighbor, I also have to think about my own mother.
Exactly. Yeah.
That's a struggle. That's a real struggle. I mean, the Sunday I preached after my mom died here at this church, that was an incredibly difficult Sunday for me to preach because of the reality of what I hold to be true. So I appreciate the objective of Joe Carter. The objective, the goal. But it's tough.
It's easier to put out a 2-page article to get people thinking than it is to actually have to sit down and deal with people.
I don't know if it's still popular now, but you know, a few years ago we had some folks leave the church to go with some newer startup churches where the whole concept was, you know, invite all your neighbors over to your house and just get to be friends and, you know, share, you know, go watch a movie, watch TV, you know, party together. And then, you know, once you got to know them, then all of a sudden it's, oh yeah, hey, I'm a Christian, and what, you know, and then you kind of slip the gospel in. Which, you know, again, I understand the concept of, you know, I think it was John, you were saying, you know, it's easier when you're working next to somebody or you have a relationship with somebody to share the gospel with them, but you know, even in that scenario, I think you have to be careful that, you know, you're not coming across as, you know, hey, I just got, you know, I'm just having you over to my house so I can try to trick you or try to share this with
you. Bait and switch.
Right, the bait and switch concept. Mm-hmm. You know, they have to know that, you know, it's
authentic.
Right, yeah, good word.
Yeah, well, I mean, we're struggling with this.
What if why Jesus didn't have a house?
Well, do you think that Paul ever went?
No, hear me out. But the idea of it is, okay, he ate with publicans and he ate with sinners. They criticized him for that, but he was always invited. At no point did he say, hey, let me cook the barbecue, you guys come over. It was always, hey, Levi, you come and follow me. Levi says, well, hey, let me cook you dinner before we take off.
Well, he invited himself into Zacchaeus' house.
Yeah, no, he did invite himself into Zacchaeus' house, and he said, "Today's salvation
probably
is come
would
to the
too." Because I mean, you know, it would have been nice.
but the whole idea of it is that they always invited him in and everything else, And I think that if we're being Christ-like, it isn't that I'm inviting the sinner over to my home for a bait and switch. Is if they invite me to their kid's birthday party, I'm going to go to their kid's birthday party. Right. And through that kind, friendly interaction, they're going to see, we're going to end up having a conversation type of scenario.
Do you see Paul everywhere he went saying, if you were to die today, I mean, the waitress, the gas station attendants, when he stopped to get a pack of smokes, he had to ask somebody, you know what I mean?
It seems like he
was just seeing if anyone's paying attention to the podcast or not.
It's just a cigar every now and then.
Right.
I just don't know. We're confusing the two.
It almost seems more like we have record through the book of Acts that it's when he's going into synagogues. He's going to specific meeting places. I mean, that he's... But then you have, I mean, examples like Lydia. I mean, it doesn't seem like the conversion of Lydia is happening, you know, in a synagogue. It seems more like it's a personal relationship. Hey, we're kind of happening, you know, to bump into each other and interchanging with business.
John, so when this guy would do this, is he the guy that's going to lead you in a prayer to ask Jesus in your heart?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So he kind of has this eschatology that, not eschatology, soteriology, that allows him to... You pray this prayer and you're saved.
Yes. Oh, yeah. That was the whole point of all our training was to, you know, ultimately get a decision card. And the decision was key. You know, today is the day of salvation. We'd pull phrases, right. You know, all of those things. Decide you today whom you're going to serve. And ultimately, we recognize that there's, typically, for most people, a moment when the truth becomes in some way more real than it has in the past. But like for me, I mean, I never lived in a house without the truth being proclaimed. I don't really know when the truth originally got into my brain, but there was a moment for me when I personally took it and said, okay, this is something that I believe, you know.
Goes on. In fact, Jesus has more to say about hell than he does about heaven. Jesus uses the term Gehenna, which is translated as hell, a dozen times in the Gospels, and uses synonyms involving fire about 20 times. He also describes it in vivid detail, saying it is a place of unquenchable fire, Mark 9:43, outer darkness, Matthew 25:30, and eternal torment, Luke 16:23. He says it is where the worm does not die, Mark 9:48, where people will gnash their teeth in anguish and regret, Matthew 13:42, and a place from which there is no return, even to warn loved ones, Luke 16:19-31. More than anyone else in the Bible, Jesus talked about the doctrine of hell because he wants us to take it seriously. As Leslie Schmucker explains, Jesus has to talk about hell because it is the fate that awaits all people apart from him. Because of Adam's sin, we're all guilty and deserve God's eternal punishment. Contrary to popular belief, hell is not a place where God sends those who have been especially bad. It's our default destination. We need a rescuer or we stand condemned. You cannot believe in Jesus, in the Jesus of the Gospels, and not believe in hell. Jesus doesn't give us that option. You can also not love your neighbor and be apathetic about their spending eternity in hell. Jesus doesn't give us that option either. If we believe Jesus and love our neighbor, we will bring the doctrine of hell back into our churches.
However, but let me just stop right there because that's fresh. Jesus also said the poor you're always going to have with you. So which is it? I mean, do I love my neighbor as myself? Or is it, you know, love me above all else because you're going to always have the poor with you?
Yes. It almost seems, you know, because whenever we talk about the loving your neighbor as yourself, I always, you know, think back to the Good Samaritan. And it almost seems, obviously, you know, we can take away the application that everyone is your neighbor, but it also seems very real in that narrative that it's when you become aware of someone's need that they also become your neighbor. And so when the Samaritan sees the man laying there and realizes he has a need, what sets him apart is that he chose to do something after being made aware of the need, as opposed to it being not something that he was aware of. Because, I mean, I'm sure there were plenty of people that would have been, you know, afar off that would have passed by that weren't aware of the need. Yet, if everyone, if the only application is that everyone, everywhere is your neighbor, yet you're unaware of those needs, how are you culpable for that?
Yeah, I find it interesting. I just Googled, did Jesus speak more about heaven or hell? And it's very, you see both when you Google it. But I came up, one guy said he actually counted 1,900 verses in the Gospels that include Jesus' words. 60 verses, or 3%, he talks about hell. 192, or 10%, he talks about heaven or the kingdom of God, something to, you know, and he's going to lump kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, you know, as heaven. Another one, they did a search of ESV, of the ESV New Testament, and words of Christ for heaven, hell, and kingdom, and they have 12 verses, or 12 times that hell is used, 118 for heaven, 107 for kingdom. So I don't know. I mean, I did see a lot of other people that said, you know, that hell was twice as much as heaven, but they didn't show any research to prove that.
Well, it wouldn't be the word hell. It'd be the references to
outer darkness.
Yes. Right.
Yeah, it's really, Steve, how you take kingdom of God. That's really
Is that
heaven reference, or is that life on this earth in a way that's pleasing in a relationship?
Or even in some dispensational way, is that the future millennial kingdom?
Yeah.
There's definitely some discrepancy about which is which he spoke.
So what we can take away is that Jesus talked about hell a lot.
Yeah, or we can also take away more than Paul.
True.
Study the Pauline epistles and see how much Paul talks about hell.
Not much.
Not much.
Doesn't talk about fasting either.
Nope.
Yeah, one of the...
That's why Baptist churches are so fat, because we love Paul.
Well, that's why my juniors told me that fasting wasn't required for Christians anymore, despite Christ saying that kind of only goes out by fasting. And they actually said, well, that doesn't apply to us today. Because if it did, Paul would have wrote about it.
Well, that's a good dispensational answer.
Or maybe demons just don't possess people anymore.
Also possible.
I don't doubt that.
Cannot believe in Jesus of the Gospels and not believe in hell. Jesus doesn't give us that option. Did I miss a paragraph?
No, I mean, that we read that one, but we can cover it again.
You cannot love your neighbor and be apathetic about their spending eternity in hell. And then your point was, who's my neighbor, right?
Yeah, I mean, because, you know, who is my neighbor? Am I equally responsible for the people that live next door to me as I am the people that live 45 minutes outside of town?
Right. First, the answer has to be no.
Or the people who live in Ohio that are closer to you because of blood relations.
Military. There's outside of my direct family that I grew up in, there's no family there.
Okay.
So, but I mean, point's still well taken. It's like, who am I responsible for? I mean, because I have an uncle that I'm fairly certain is an unbeliever, and I feel more heavily about, you know, his salvation than really even the guy who lives next to me, because of that blood connection. And it's, well, who have I known longer? Who have I had more opportunities and conversations with that I know that clearly the accountability is heavier for one than it is the other.
So would the correct application not be asking who or how many, but the fact that there has to be someone, right?
You have neighbors, in other words.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Certainly, two things we can definitely agree on. Number one, you can't be turned internally and not care about anybody else. That's just unacceptable. You are hating others if you don't care about others' eternal souls. If it never crosses your mind, then you just totally missed it. The second thing is, there is, in a way, definitely some truth to the fact that churches in America need to get back to talking about and preaching about hell, because many have, because it's awkward and uncomfortable, just stopped.
Sure.
And that's partly what he's trying to address.
Attacking that point alone, this is excellent. I mean, if we want to, yeah, and sure, we kind of picked it apart a little and dove a little deeper into it, then yeah, sure, there might be a little bit of a nuance to it. But by and large, yes, the American church is hating their neighbors because they don't believe in hell.
Or they quietly, secretly believe in it, but are too afraid and share it. It's awkward, so let's not. Yeah. And to which his point, saying that's the same thing as hating them.
We should shudder at churches that don't know what it means to shudder about hell. Trex and Wax says, I don't know how you can take Jesus' message seriously and miss that glaring and frequent aspects of his teaching. Mock fire and brimstone preachers all you want, but take care that in that process, you're not mocking Jesus himself. Hey, listener, we hope that you would contemplate the reality that there might be somebody that God's bringing into your life to preach to them about hell. Whether you preach or talk or have a discussion or validate the authenticity of the scripture, those are all tough questions on how you do it, but not doing it isn't an option. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.